Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
We are going to read today from God's Word. I would invite you, if you have your Bibles or would want to use the Bible in front of you in the pew, to turn to Galatians chapter 3. After a brief break last week, we're jumping back into Paul's letter to the Galatians here this morning, where we're in sort of the second major section of this letter, and Paul is laying out a series of logical and legal and biblical arguments for why our justification before God, our acceptance by God as righteous in His sight and welcome in His presence, why these things must come through faith and not through works of the law. 2 weeks ago, Paul gave us two reasons in support of this. First, he said, Galatians, your own experience should tell you that this salvation comes through faith and not through works of the law. And then after that, he said, not only that, but especially you of Israel, Abraham himself, the example of Abraham testifies that salvation is by faith. We are justified by faith, not by works. Well, today, Paul's going to go a step further. Today, he's going to argue that justification by faith is necessary because the law itself makes clear that it can justify no one before God. So that's where we are. Let's read what Paul has to say, and more importantly, what God has to say to us this morning from Galatians 3. We'll read verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, how I pray that you would give us understanding this morning of your word, and that your Holy Spirit would be among us to move our hearts to behold Christ, that we might rejoice in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On my desk in my office, I have a small olive wood cross that a member of our church gave me several years ago, and it sits there as a reminder of Paul's statement, I have determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I would guess, I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but I would guess I'm not alone, that many of you would say, well, yes, if you come to my house, you would see crosses on display in different ways. Maybe some of you are wearing or have worn jewelry with crosses or worn t-shirts with crosses, and all of this is fairly familiar to us in 21st century America. But rewind the clock 2,000 years to the first century, the Roman world. This would not have been just unusual, it would have been grotesque and obscene. Because you see, a cross had one goal. The goal of a cross was to kill someone as slowly, as painfully, and as publicly as possible. Combining physical pain with humiliating shame to punish in such a gruesome way that it would cow people into submission. One author, Greg Gilbert, writes this. He says, the Romans called it that infamous stake. In Latin, they called it the Maxima Mala Crux, or the most evil cross. It was a loathsome thing, and anyone who was put on it was loathsome as well. Which is why the very idea that the Son of God would die on a cross was not just puzzling. It was either ridiculous or blasphemous. For the pagan world, Pagan writers regularly laughed at Christians through the first century. You think a guy who died on a crux, on the Maxima Mala crux, was a god? That's ridiculous. No god or son of a god would let that happen, of all things. The Jews viewed it as blasphemous. To be hung on a cross was to be publicly shamed and rejected by God. And so how could the Messiah, the chosen and anointed one of God, be rejected and cursed by God? That seems definitionally impossible. And yet we turn to our passage today and we find Paul putting the spotlight on the cross. For Paul, the cross wasn't something embarrassing. He didn't say, well, yes, it's true, Jesus hung on the cross, but let's move past that and talk about the resurrection. That's where the good stuff is. No, he shines a spotlight. He puts our full attention on the cross. In fact, I think we could say that the main point of our passage this morning is that the cross is the crux of our redemption. And my hope is that we will leave this morning with a renewed focus on the cross and renewed gratitude for the cross of Christ. In this passage, Paul explains the significance of the cross in a three-point argument, and my goal is just to follow those 3 points this morning. So let's begin with Paul's first point, which is found in verses 10 through 12. Right up front, Paul's first point is laid out for us. All who rely on keeping God's law in order to be accepted by God are under a curse. Now, to say that a person is under a curse here is not to say that they are under some sort of hex or evil spell. No, it means that they are rejected by God. To be cursed by God means that in his righteousness, God turns his face away from them, that he withdraws his hand and his favor from them, and instead pronounces his no of just rejection and judgment on their actions. God's curse is the opposite of his blessing. And Paul's statement is striking because the natural assumption of any Jewish person in the first century would have been that the Gentiles, those who are ignorant of God's law or who are living without God's law, they are under God's curse. But not those who are trying to follow God's law, who are living under God's law. No, they did have one thing right. It is true that the Gentiles are under a curse. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul argues that the Gentiles by nature show that God's law is written on their heart, and so they become accountable to God for their sin. That is true. But Paul adds here that those seeking to live by God's law, under God's law, are also under a curse. And I can only imagine the Jewish teachers sort of looking cross-eyed at Paul and saying, Paul, what in the world do you mean? How can we who are striving to do exactly what God calls us to do be under his curse? And so Paul turns back to the law itself to demonstrate his point. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And as the following verse clarifies, Israel must be careful to do all God's commandments, or they will fall under his curse. I think James 2:10 makes the same point, writing, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. Now, we might hear that and think, well, I don't know about that, James. But James's point is not that someone would be so good and doing everything so well, but that on that one day they had that one bad thought and God says, got you, you're just as guilty and as bad as Hitler now. Well, no, the point, of course, is that the question is not how many of the laws you have kept. The point is when you break the law, you become a lawbreaker. I was thinking about this with driving and driving laws this week. And overall, I consider myself to be a pretty good driver. And you could say, you know, I've really kept the driving laws. I've never had a speeding ticket. I've done all these things well. And then as I say that, those who drive with me, my wife said, well, yes, but think about how you roll through every stop sign. And we would say, okay, so I have kept many of the laws, but there is one that I am not very good at keeping. Well, I have violated the traffic law. I am a traffic law breaker. And that's the point here. Each one of God's laws is an expression of His will and of His righteousness. And so to break any one of God's laws makes you a law breaker. It means you have rejected one of the expressions of the righteous will of God. Now, you will notice that Paul takes it as an assumed truth that no one has ever kept all of God's laws. He quotes Deuteronomy, "Cursed be anyone who does not keep all of the laws of God to do them." And he says, "So all who are under the law are cursed." And I don't think any of us really would have much ground to protest that assumption that Paul makes, that all of us have broken God's law in some way. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul lays out his case more fully, arguing that no one is righteous, no, not one. And he concludes in Romans 3:19 that by the law, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to be acceptable to God and you want to try to do that by keeping the law, no one can do it. And the law itself says, cursed is anyone who does not do all the law. Ergo, we are all under a curse, and the law cannot justify us. That's Paul's first proof text from the Old Testament. But interestingly, Paul adds a second quote from the Old Testament to prove his point. It seems that in the Old Testament itself, God did not expect anyone to be justified by the works of the law. Because Paul says in verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul says, you know, faith and the law are fundamentally different. And then he quotes again, Leviticus 18:5. The one who does them shall live by them. That's how the law works. The law says, if you perform, if you do the works of the law, if you live up to it, you shall live. But that's very different than faith. Faith is our trust in what God does for us, not in our performance. In Habakkuk, God says it is the one who is counted righteous by faith who will live. And so you can hear Paul saying, not only did the law clearly say we are all cursed by the law, no chance of being justified there, but the Old Testament itself said that it was faith that would justify us. And you can hear Paul saying to the Jewish teachers, guys, this is nothing new. You should know this. Even in the Old Testament itself, a man had to live by faith, had to be counted righteous by faith, for no one has ever kept God's law or been justified before the law. Now, I think it might be an added point, and perhaps this is a brief detour or application that I might add here. But I think it goes without saying that if the system of God's own law is not capable of saving us or justifying us before Him, then surely no other list of rules that we could come up with would be possible to make us acceptable before God. No list of religious rules or moral laws or lifestyle choices, whether they be Baptist or Anabaptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever they might be, no list of rules that we come up with are able to cleanse us or present us as righteous and holy before God. So where do we stand at the end of point number one? Well, if we're outside of God's law, living as seems best to us, then we're under His rejection. But if we are under His law, striving by our efforts to live by them, we've also earned God's rejection because of our sin. So as Paul concludes in Romans 3:23, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we stand. But the question that I want us to ask this morning, and I hope you'll all sort of pause and be willing to reflect on this question for a minute, is have we considered the seriousness of where we stand apart from Christ? I was listening to a podcast this week, and a professor on the podcast was telling about an interaction he had with one of his students. He was reading to them from the existentialist philosopher Camus. If you know anything about Camus, Camus brings up quite a few significant questions about the meaning and purpose of life. But this professor noticed as he was raising these questions that there was one student who seemed completely unaffected by any of these questions about the meaning and purpose of life. And so he asked her, he said, "Why are you not moved by these significant questions?" And this is what she said. She said, "You know how when you go to the dentist and they give you laughing gas? You know that the dentist is doing something painful to you, but under the gas you can sort of keep it at a distance and it doesn't seem to affect you in the moment." Well, she said, "That's the way I think about these questions in my life. I know there are big questions about life out there, but I try not to let them bother me. I try not to think about them because I don't want to let them get in the way of living my productive and accomplished life." Now, think about that for a second. I wonder maybe whether it's easy for us at times to say, "Look, of course I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I know that I've failed, but I try not to dwell on my failures or let the reminders of my sin get in the way of living my happy and productive life." But can you imagine someone who said, "Well, yes, of course I know that all of my coworkers and my boss have major problems with my work, but I just try not to think about that." Or could you imagine someone who said, "Well, yes, I know I'm spending way more than I'm making every month, but I just don't focus on those facts and let that distract me." Well, those lead to disaster. But how much more if there are pressing questions with eternal consequences about our relationship with God? How much more when we realize that we have broken God's law? How much more if we were to turn back to Deuteronomy 27, which Paul quoted, and read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and let the rolling rhythm and the accumulating weight of the curses of verse after verse that fall on those who reject God's law? How much more if we hear Paul's one-line summary in Romans 6:23, "The wages of your sin is death"? Our situation, folks, could not be more dire. Author Greg Gilbert, who I mentioned earlier, he wrote this. He said, "Many, I think, have lost sight of why we need to be saved. We've either forgotten or in some cases we've deliberately disregarded what sin is and how profound is its offense before God and where we stand in his sight in the midst of our sin." All of which should lead us at the end of Paul's first point in verse 12 to cry out, "How in the world can we be saved from the just curse against our sin and lawbreaking?" But that leads us to Paul's second point in verse 13, where we read, "Wonder of wonders, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And we read that and we think, well, how did he do it? And Paul tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we think, well, how did Christ become a curse for us? Well, Paul tells us, and he quotes from the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, required that when a man was executed or stoned for breaking God's law, his body was to be hung on a tree until evening as a sign of God's rejection of him. And Jesus' body was hung on a tree, nailed to the cross of wood, and lifted up as a public sign of God's rejection of him. Christ became a curse in our place to redeem us from the curse of the law. And with this verse, the ridiculousness, the obscenity of the cross is transformed into beauty and glory. For here we learn that God did not reject his beloved Son because Christ deserved to be rejected. No, he wasn't there for anything he had done. Rather, God rejected his anointed Messiah because Christ determined to stand in our place and to take the curse that we deserved, that we might be forgiven and redeemed. And that is how the cross became the crux of our redemption. You know, here in this verse, we have a beautiful picture of what the Bible calls substitutionary atonement. Well, that's a big theological phrase, perhaps, but it means that Christ, as our representative, went up on the cross to stand in our place, to take the curse we deserved on our behalf, that we might be saved. And you know, really, the whole Old Testament had been preparing us for this substitutionary Savior. And we could look at so many passages, from Isaac on the altar and God providing a ram that was killed in his place, to the Passover where the lamb was killed and the blood put over the door that the angel of death might pass over Israel. Or perhaps on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel were laid on the head of the goat and he was sent outside the camp, outside God's presence, into the wilderness, bearing their sins on its head. Or from Isaiah chapter 53, which promised that the servant of the Lord would come and would be stricken, smitten by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And so page after page, the Old Testament is showing the substitutionary atonement for sinners, and it points ahead until that day when Christ came and hung on the tree, taking the curse for us, that we might receive his righteousness and be justified with him before God. And from that point on, the New Testament shouts the news on the rooftops. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and we could keep going. Now I know, and of course it is true, that God's salvation involves so much more than just the forgiveness of our sins. We are united to Christ. We receive his Holy Spirit. We are made new and changed more and more into his likeness. We will be united with God forever. All of these things are true, but for all of them to be true, sin and the curse had to be resolved in order for us to be reunited with God. Which is why we say that the cross, yes, the obscene, the ugly instrument of torture that would have caused mothers to cover the eyes of their children so they wouldn't see it, and would have caused the strongest to shrink in horror. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ is the crux of our redemption and the focus of our hearts as we worship him week after week. Because there on the cross, he redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul's established the reality of where we stand apart from Christ. Then Paul has announced what Christ did for us on the cross. Finally, our third point this morning, in verse 14, Paul discusses the result of Christ's work. And he writes there, so in Christ we might receive the promised blessings through faith. Specifically, Paul says that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Well, what is the blessing of Abraham? Some of you say, well, that's great, I like blessings, but what's the blessing of Abraham? Well, Paul's already talked about it a few weeks ago. It was the blessing promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12:3. When God said, go from your country and your family, and I will bless you, and in you all the nations will be blessed. It was the promise of a great multitude of many nations receiving abundant blessing from God. And that blessing comes in Christ, the descendant of Abraham. But you notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just mention the blessing of Abraham. He adds a second phrase. He adds that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And he implies that this abundant blessing that God had promised Abraham poured out on the nations would come through the promised Spirit. And this makes perfect sense. After all, the prophet Joel had said in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, "In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The promised spirit poured out on all flesh, leading to salvation for whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's the blessing. That's how the blessing will come on the nations. The blessing that had been promised to Abraham through his descendants. And this is the picture that Paul brings into view. That's the result of Christ's work. The promise to Abraham that all nations, his offspring, the Jews, and the nations, the Gentiles, would receive abundant blessing from God. Covenant fellowship with God, healing of sin, walking in righteousness, full salvation, that they would receive it through the promised Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but if we hear that promise of blessing, the first question anyone should ask is, how do I get that blessing? You know how it is when you're a kid, right? Anytime any of your friends comes with anything cool that you don't have, the first question is, how can I get that? I was remembering this week a particular time we were having a squirt gun battle when my neighbor showed up with the Super Soaker 1000. And of course, all of us were immediately like, where did you get that? How much does it cost? And how do I get my hands on that? You know, it was the one with the backpack water tank. We'd have to go through like 700 Phillips of our squirt gun while he could just keep dousing us. Okay, you say, okay, forget water guns. Maybe that's a little mean. You know, maybe someone drives up in a Lamborghini and says, well, I got this for free over at this dealer. And you think, oh, how do I get this? Forget cars. They rust away and are destroyed. We're talking here about abundant blessing from God, covenant fellowship with God, hearing Him call us my people, finding healing for our sin and suffering and even death itself in Him, having God's Spirit poured out on us. For those of us who stand under the curse of the law, we yearn for all our hearts for that blessing. And we ask, how do we get that blessing? Well, Paul's quite clear. That blessing is available in Christ through faith. In union with Christ, when we are in Him and He is in us, these blessings become ours. And how are we united to Christ? We are united to Christ so that we can receive these blessings through faith. That's the final comment Paul makes in verse 14. Now, faith is a great church word. We throw it out all the time in our sanctuaries and Sunday schools, but maybe we should just review what we mean by faith. What response is it exactly that unites us to Christ and opens the floodgates of the Spirit of God and His divine blessings? Well, the 20th century theologian John Murray gave us a good definition of faith, I think. He defined faith this way. Faith is knowing who Christ is and what He's done. It is assenting that we are indeed sinners in need of Christ, and what He has done is able to save us from our sin. And then it responds by trusting Christ, ceasing to rely on our own works or efforts in order to rely on Christ alone and what He has done for us and for our salvation. Faith is knowing who Christ is and what He's done. It's assenting that we need Him and what He has done. And then it is trusting and relying on Christ and what He has done for our salvation. Maybe you'd look to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which puts it more succinctly. What is faith? Faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. I think Jesus Himself gives us several pictures to understand what faith is. Jesus said, "I am the bread, and faith is coming to feed on me." Faith, He said, is looking to me alone to quench your thirst. Faith is responding to Jesus' invitation to come and follow me. It's a great definition of faith, but I would point out that Murray immediately adds two qualifications to help us understand faith more clearly, and I think they're both helpful for us. First, Murray adds this. He said, "Faith is not the belief that we are saved, but the trust in Christ to save us. Well, that's very helpful, because you can imagine someone who would say to me, oh yes, I am going to heaven. And I would say, well, oh, how do you know? And they would say, well, because I have faith that I'm going to heaven. And I would say, well, but on what grounds do you think you're going to go to heaven? On what grounds do you say that you are right with God? And they might respond, well, because I believe that I am. Because I have faith that I will go to heaven. But that is not saving faith. Saving faith is not the conviction that we are saved. Saving faith is fixing our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Saving faith is trusting Christ's death on the cross to cover my sins. Saving faith is trusting the resurrected Spirit of Christ to make me new and to unite me to Christ. And so that's the first clarification that Murray offers. We're not talking about faith in general. We're talking about looking at Christ to save us. But then second, Murray says one other important note is needed. And it is important for us to know that God does not look down and see our faith and say, wow, Chris, that is impressive faith. Well done. Sure, you can come to heaven. No, see, in that formula, faith has just become the new good work. It's just become the new thing that I do in my effort that achieves God's favor. But no, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible always says we are saved through faith, not we are saved on the grounds of faith or because of our faith. To put it the way Murray puts it, he says, faith is not itself the righteous thing we do. Faith is only the act of receiving what Christ has done. Faith is only the instrument to receive what Christ has done for us. It's not the good thing we do to earn God's favor. And so I think those are both helpful as we remember what it is that Christ has done for us and how it is we receive it through faith in him. And that's Paul's point this morning. Whether we are ignoring God's law or whether we are striving to be accepted by keeping all of God's law, in either case, we stand under a curse, rejected by God. But Christ became a curse for us, hanging on the tree in our place to pay the penalty we deserved, that we might be redeemed from that curse. And what Christ has done for us, when we are united to him, it becomes ours through faith. When he is ours and we are his, when we stand in Christ, and in Christ we receive all the blessings of Abraham and the promised Spirit of God to make us new. What a salvation this is offered to us in Christ. What a Savior we have in Christ. And the only question for each of us this morning is, are you looking to him in faith? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this summary of what Jesus Christ has done for us. How we thank you for clearly laying our sin and our need out before us, but how we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to stand in the gap, to meet our need by taking the curse for us, by redeeming us from it. How we thank you that through faith we can be united to Christ so that all the blessings of Abraham, all the blessings of the promised Spirit of God are poured out on us in Christ. Oh, may we be found in him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you. And may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.